Let's stand to pray. Our God, we come to you this morning again. We pray before that your presence be here. We pray again. Meet us today, God, in a way that only your Spirit can. Minister, encourage, do what you would want with us. May we be inspired by men who followed you in the past. Truly, that we can walk in this day and age in a way that is pleasing to you and that you delight in rewarding. I pray have your way and your will with me and with us as people to lead us through these days that we're in. Make us faithful to our generation, to you, the responsibility you've given us. Just commit ourselves to you as always in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a ring or a boo noise, or is it just me? Ben, can you do something with it? Oh, that's better. Good, thank you. So I want to go back to a message I shared 5.5 years ago, I think. There were some thoughts that paralleled what was on my heart, and I thought I would go back to that and revisit some of those things. So I'd like to talk about men that God marks. Men that God marks. So when God chose whose lives to record in the Bible, who did he choose? If you think of it this way, the earth basically repopulates itself every 90, 80 to 100 years. There's a brand new set of 7 point some billion people that get replaced again and again and again. So every 100 years, you've got a new set of people on the planet, complete turnaround. And again, every 100 years, 7 point some billion new people that God can look at and look at their life and help them through life. And these people will trust God or hate God or whatever the situation is. It's somebody brand new to be there for God to look after, for them to respond to God with. And I think maybe my thinking was clouded with not thinking in my earlier days, but looking at the picture Bible, for example, you have Adam and Eve, and then moving through the Old Testament and going through the New Testament, they basically live in the same tents. They have the same clothing. They have the same hairstyles. It's kind of the same thing. You could almost think that it's the same generation if you look at your picture Bible. They're kind of all the same. But the reality is there was about 4,000 years span there. And there's different cultures, different technological advances. There's different regions, different climates, different languages, different clothing for sure. Very, very different scenarios from Adam to some of the people we look at. Job was probably one of the earlier ones in the Bible, one of the earliest books. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Caleb, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Paul, Jeremiah, Peter, Joseph, Gideon, Matthew, John, Stephen. So in that span, if you take those men and put them on a timeline 4,000 years long, you'd find a pin and a pin, just random pins along there, what God chose to put in this eternal book and saying, these are men. You need to know about these men. When God does that, and from these billions and billions, probably, I don't know how many trillions, it'd be interesting to do the math, how many people could have been looked at, why did God pick those in their environment to choose from? What was he looking for specifically? What does this one have to do with that one having to do with 3,000 years to that one? What is the link between them? And then the question comes, in my life, what would God be looking for if he would say, there is a man that, you know what, I want this one to be part of this chain. Let's bring him in as well. So that's completely possible because these were just ordinary men. But there was something extraordinary about them that I believe is available to anybody if they want it. So we have to remember that. The cases we're looking at, they're not peers. They're often not in the same region, different languages, different context altogether. But we just read it as it's in the Bible, so it has this flavor and this feel to it, but they're different. They're very, very different. Time alone between them is vast. But the thing they had in common, going to Hebrews 11, I like that chapter. I was inspired again by it. Hebrews 11, if you have a Bible, go there. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, or those gone before, obtained a good report. And then it goes into some of those things, but verse 6 is what I want to look at here, and that'll be the basis of where I'm going. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. God wants people to know him, to trust him, to the verses that Willie shared, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in God, essentially. So regardless of how it looks, and as we look at these people here, I'll read their names numerous times, but think of Job. I'll go to him later. The challenges he had to believe what he believed against what he physically saw. Think of Noah and the challenges to believe what he believed against what he physically saw. Noah had serious challenges with that. Think of Abraham holding on to believe what he believed against what he physically saw. Abraham. God asked him to separate, to move. He moved his entire life and did not get the promised. But the promise is there today. The land is still in his name, so to speak. Moses. Think of what Moses had to cling to and believe what he believed against what he practically, physically saw. David, in the caves, promised to be king, promised to be God's anointed, and yet he was hunted, literally hunted like a wild animal in the deserts, in the wilderness. And he held on to it. He held on to what God had said, surer than what he could see. Caleb, Joshua, Elijah, they lived their visible lives. So when people watched them, if you would have watched Noah, if you would have watched David, if you would have watched Abraham, Moses, Job, they lived visibly. So people saw about their life. They saw something very clear about their life. But why and what they were doing was not clear to them, to the onlooker. So they were walked visibly by an unseen reality. And reality is that which lasts forever. So they walked visibly by an unseen reality. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. So Noah's boat would have been evidence. Abraham's journey. Moses is leading people out. David knowing that he would be king. Caleb going in and getting the land, Elisha, all that he did, Samuel, Paul, they lived in a way that was visible, but driven or fueled by something unseen. And that's the key here. They walked visibly by unseen reality. And sometimes we read, I don't know how many of you would have read books from China Inland Missions. So Isabel Kuhn, there were many people that went through great organizations, and they would do these tours across the countries, in universities and churches, in halls and homes, and put the call out. We need people. We need people to go to, in this case, China, and serve. It's probably a one-way boat ticket on a steamer across the ocean. You will likely not come back. It is dangerous. It's uncharted. The work isn't clearly defined because it's new. And they would give that call in place after place after place. And oddly enough, once in a while, somebody would stand up and say, it's me. And when you think of a young person doing that, that radical person standing up in that auditorium, in that hall, in that church, in that gym, in some cases, it was where the missionary stayed for the night. They talked to the children of the couple hosting them, and the people would volunteer, I want to be in. And they became a team that went to China over many years and served and lived and died. Some we know about, some we didn't. But the extraordinary response to somebody that's saying, it's me, I'll go. And to pay that, to give that. So God is a rewarder. I'll read this here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is the mark and the link in all of these men that we look at. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is in a way that's real, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you think of the call of the young people, ironically, a lot more women volunteered than young men, which is sad. We would have liked the young men to be courageous and fearless and bold. But the young women did, often. And just to think of that call to say no to everything that they have, whatever it is, university, career, family, friends, culture, America, all that it had at the time, to say goodbye to all of that and chart to China. Depart and live and die there. But their story is not finished yet. Eternity will have something to say about that. So in that link, the question is there something in us that can rise up and say, I want to be that? Is there something in you that responds to the call that says, I want to be one that will be one that seeks God diligently in a way that is real, in a way that is different, in a way that costs, in a way that doesn't care of the cost because it's God that we're dealing with. And when you think of these men, Job, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Caleb, many, many that I could list through the Bible, Old and New Testament, the men were, in my opinion, in some ways amazing, but the point isn't the men. The men is the God that they served was faithful in Job's time, in Noah's time, in Abraham's time, in Moses' time, in David's time, in Caleb's time. Their setting, their situation, thousands of years removed, probably hundreds of miles in most cases, but God was faithful. And God was enough, and God saw their heart and put them in here to say, these are men that I mark. I approve of these men. Let me honor them. And I think they'll be honored through eternity for doing that. And in the short season of life, before the next 100 years rolls and all of us are gone and there's a brand new set in 100 years from now, chances are all of us will be gone if the Lord doesn't respond, return. All of us will be gone and there's a new set here. So in that time, when our page flip is here, we're sitting here, with our page flip is now current, it's on top of the pile. With what we've got, what are we doing? What are you doing with that life? Do we drift with the billions of masses that just live and die? They feed themselves and clothe themselves and live a moderate existence and the page flips and the next set does it again? Or is there somebody in there then with saying, I will be God's man and mark it in their soul that I'll be God's man is what God is looking for. And that's what these men did. No matter what they saw, no matter what they faced, no matter the opposition, no matter the trials, and all of them were ordinary. Their failings are recorded as well. It's not that they were heroes and lived on the mountaintop, but their heart's direction was unquestioned. And they returned and went and sought God. So who do we want to be? I said this before, but at the time of the Second World War, the German mark at a certain point had a lot of value. It was one of the highest powered currencies in the world. And some people invested in it because it was pretty sure, pretty strong. It was growing stronger. But a year or two later, you could take the German mark and put it in wheelbarrows and haul it by the wheelbarrow load, and it basically bought you nothing. Because its value was deemed at a certain point because of certain factors. Those factors changed. And that money that you invested in, that you charted for, all of a sudden is paper. Start a fire with it. It isn't anything anymore because the value has changed. And we need to be sure that we're not getting our cues from society as far as what's valuable. We need to get our cues from what God says is valuable and invest there. So value misplaced would be an awful thing. Imagine giving all of your savings to investing in a German company, whatever it might be at the time, and then finding out everything you put in is now trash, and having to regroup in 1946 or 47, 48, 49. You're trying to recover from that massive error. Simply, you thought you were doing the right thing because it looked right, and then all of a sudden finding out absolutely wrong. And then the other thing is doing that for eternity. I spent my entire life pursuing this nothing thing when I should have been focusing over here. And the values were completely misplaced, and the shock, and if I can say it, the shame of that, that we, if we allow ourselves to be sleepy and to just drift with what's normal around us. In our day, and for each of us, those things might be very different. What God puts on our heart will be different, I think, from each of us. The priorities, what does it mean to follow God, is a personal thing. What is God asking you to pay? I don't know. I'd like to look at a few of these stories here. So Moses and Joshua in Exodus. It's a short account. It came up here in the last few weeks as well, but I want to read it as well. So in Exodus 17, I think. So there's a short account. Two things happened here. Exodus 17, I'd just like to look at this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take thy hand and go. So the rod that Moses parted the waters with, he said, take that thing and head out. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, I think, because the chiding of the children of Israel, they were grumbling, and the attempt of the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So God had led them, and God was very seriously upset with them in the next chapter or two, because they would not honor God. They said, God led us this far, he brought us here to die. So he's been faithful, all of a sudden he isn't. Where is God? The next morning they woke up and grumbled again and again, and God found that very offensive, if I can call it that. So is the Lord among us or not? They're doing it here again. So here they got water out of the rock. I think, James, is that the one you showed, or who showed that the other day? I don't know. Somebody showed a Google link to a rock that was split. Curtis, maybe. Yeah. So they say that rock is still there, that split and got water out of it. But this was a rock in the wilderness that fed, by all accounts, millions of people. And Moses just goes through that experience with God. And just, it's just an event that comes and goes for him, it almost seems. And as, like, if that happened today, I mean, imagine the stories and the all that you could do with that story. But here it's just listed as two or three verses, and it moves on. Part of Moses' journey. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us men, go out and fight. And they did. And Moses says, I will stand on top of the hill and with the rod of God in my hand, the same rod that he has again. And Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So, again, this was brought up recently as well. But being at the top of the hill, praying with the hands up, versus being tired and letting them drop, the battle moved this way and that with that simple action. Winning, losing. Winning, losing. That is so strange. It wasn't that they got more dynamite or more spears or more horses or more chariots. There's something, I'm short on words, something awesome that happened on the battlefield that shifted things in a way that nobody understood, nobody saw, nobody could comprehend. But the simple thing of hands up, win, or hands down, lose. What happened in the heavenlies when that happened? The men's courage, energy, strength, did their DNA change? What happened? Why? How is that possible? But in God's world, things happen that are mysterious. And for those that go with God, I think we can have those things if we honor God. If our heart is turned towards God, it's amazing what God can do. I'll say it that way. Numbers 13. Again, a story we know. I find it inspiring. And how this works out in everyday life. One thing to remember is that there was lots of ordinary in all of these men's lives, from the high points that we read about. Sometimes there's 25 years before the next instance is pinned on the record. But the point is, their heart was turned towards God to be available. God, I'm your man. And it was turned that way. And when God chose, he came there and moved in a way that was miraculous because a heart that was his. So Numbers 13. So they went and wanted to look at the land and what to do with it. Shall we go in? They sent in people. And they looked. And nevertheless, the people, they said, they gave the report in 1327, they came back and they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. It's a good land. It's good. We want it. But we saw the children of Anak there, and the children of Anak were giants." It says that later in verse 30. So they said, "It's good. It's an amazing land, but there's giants there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan." So it's almost like somebody going to a battlefield and saying, the tanks are over at the mountains, the machine gunners are over at the hills, and the fort is in this area. So good luck with that. Like, they've secured it. It's just not doable. Yeah, it would be good to take, but realistically, no way. And Caleb stilled the people. The people got upset. And Caleb said, "Let's go in at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." So Caleb's report was, "God said we should take it. Let's go." But the men that went up said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are." So this man rightly judged. From what's in there, from what we saw, we have no chance. But God chose to honor Caleb, who said, "Let's go in and possess it. We're well able to overcome it." And the other people brought up an evil report of the land was just searched. Remember, God specifically said, "Go in there." And they saw the giants. The giants are mentioned again. And the congregation lifted up their voice and wept. And then Caleb and Jonathan said again, "God asked us to go in. Let's go." And for them to say that in that setting is... it's really challenging. I don't know what we would have done there. I mean, it's good to say Caleb and Jonathan were noble. We are God's people. We would be in there too. But where would we be? Where would you be in this scenario here? And the point is not the men's bravery. The point was they saw God enough and knew God enough that they knew God was faithful. So it's not to look at the men and their faith, but who they had faith in. And they had faith in a God that was enough, that was strong enough, that was big enough, that was capable enough, that was trustworthy enough. I'd like to look at Joseph as well. His story is a continual challenge to me in many ways. So Joseph in Genesis 39:9, thinking of this man who got sold as a boy, he lost his childhood, he lost his family, he lost his upbringing, he lost his inheritance, he lost his everything because he got betrayed by people that were jealous. His own brothers. It was an awful situation, and he would have paid that price on a daily basis. Every day, gone from home, I can say it must have been miserable to be in that spot, to be betrayed, gone, foreign country, doesn't know the language, he was a slave. But somewhere in there, from that semi-spoiled boy, somewhere in there emerged a man after God's heart. That Jesus' life is paralleled by him. In many ways, there's many parallels where it's the same testimony. And in looking at this, where the young man grows up and gets responsibility, his viewpoint here, looking at his temptation with Pharaoh's wife, in 39, she said, "Come lie with me." And Joseph's response was, "Behold, my master does not know what is with me in this house. He trusts me completely. and he had committed all that he has to my hand. So he was that honorable, that noble, that trustworthy. There is none greater in the house as I, neither had he kept back from anything from me but thee. So he's trusting me with everything. He's given me everything but you, because thou art his wife. Then how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he's not saying, I can't betray my boss. He's not saying, he's trusting me with this much. I'm not going to betray him. He's saying, how can I sin against God? And that was his viewpoint. So the things that he was entrusted with, he was serving God. He wasn't serving himself. In a sense, he wasn't even serving Pharaoh. He was serving God and being faithful. And with that, he got elevated and elevated. But this response here, how can I sin against God in this temptation, is very, very remarkable. To know what was in his heart, to know the first thing, like the indication of a cup, if you spill it, what comes out? In this case, it's water. So when you see that slosh happening, the first thing that comes out is Godward. And I think I like that indicator. I like that key of what was in Joseph's heart. How can I sin against God? My heart is before God. What's here is dim. God is before my eyes. I'm going to live like that. So the resistance to temptation is remarkable. Why and how he resisted it is even more for me. A commendable young man. And God put it here for us, for encouragement. Genesis 45. Another instance, Genesis 45, 4. His brothers were afraid that he would kill them now that their protection of their father is gone. Genesis 45, 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near me, I pray you. They were afraid of him. They were fearing for their life. And he comforts them this way. Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither. If you can imagine being a brother on the other side, Simeon, Levi, the other brothers on the other side, hearing Joseph say this, knowing what they did, knowing what he would have gone through, hearing him say this, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. So Joseph has come to a place here where he's saying, I am a candle that God chose to flick and light and set in the corner of the room, and I got burned up so you can have light, and I'm okay with that situation. He came to that understanding that I am a consumable for God's plan. What happened in my youth, that I missed my father, that I missed you all, your marriages, your weddings, your children, the feasts we used to have, the harvest things we used to do, that all I didn't have. I lost a lot. I suffered years in prison. And it comes to a place of complete peace, of being a consumable, because he sees God's plan. He says, oh, this is what that's about. God, I'm your humble servant. I'm your plan. I'm completely good with being a candle burned down so people in the room can have light and the candle is finished and disposed of. Joseph was okay with that place, completely at peace with it. I'm a consumable for God's plan, and it's a good plan. That is a remarkable thing to say after all of this. God put him here for a reason. Joseph is, the faith that he had in his God and the big picture and being okay to come under it is amazing for me. So God meant it. God did send me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years had the famine been. Then he kind of goes through the list here. Well, let's read it. Therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither. For God did send me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years had the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be eating nor harvest. It'll be a 7 year famine. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. So there's a famine back home. You probably would have all starved. We needed Egypt's resources to sustain you as a people. I was an instrument of that. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. That is a big statement. So it's not you that sent me here, but God. And there's a peace about it. And he had made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And there's no bitterness. There's no tension. There's no problem. He just recognizes God's plan. God chose to use me, and that's all there's to it. So amazing, this man's faith. So again, he's still gone from home, slave, temptation, prison. And one more thing in Joseph's life, Genesis 50, Joseph never wavered from his view, his heart towards God. I find this very challenging as well. And Joseph said in the end of Genesis here, Joseph said unto his brethren, I'm dying. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham. So he's reaching back to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised Abraham a land. I'm here in Egypt as a side eddy to preserve life. But when I die, take my bones out because we are going home eventually. It's been probably hundreds of years at this point. But he's still saying, take my bones out of this land. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. A coffin is to transport people that died. Not a tomb, not a sepulcher. They didn't bury him. He was put in a coffin. Because we are taking Joseph out to the home that was promised. And Joseph said, it's coming. I have no doubt that God will fulfill the promise that he gave Abraham. Though we're in Egypt, though this is all happening, God promised Abraham a land. God will give Abraham a land. I'm part of that. My bones shan't be here. When the promise comes, put me there. And that's how he died. The final stamp. Amazing man. Going to New Testament, just to skip forward here. Matthew 14. And there's all of these stories of men in the Bible that believe God that I could have picked any. I just picked a few random ones. So Peter in Matthew 14. Again, we know the story, but it was inspiring for me. So Matthew 14:22. They're crossing. The 5,000 were fed. That miracle happened. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, is that 3 a.m? First watch is 6 to 9, right? Yeah, I don't remember. I think 6 to 9 is the first, 9 to 12 the second, I think. So middle of the night, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear, which is a rational response. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I would love to see that. I would love to see Jesus walking on the water. Their natural human response, this is almost unbelievable, except it's God's book. And then Peter's response. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And honestly, would that have been your response? Think of how you're living your life and how you are, how you know, how your walk with God is. If you would have seen that, what would have been your response? Hold tighter, bring him in. Peter's response is, I want to go there. I want to be with you. And I don't know if he was thinking it's safer out there or it'll be a great adventure. I don't know what Peter was thinking. But he wanted to be with Jesus. He said, if it's you, come bid me to walk on the water. And Jesus went along with this and said, come. If you can imagine Christ, I don't know, when a child pleases you just the right way and he does something that just, you want to squish them. I can imagine Jesus having this response here. When Peter does that impulsive, I want to be with you, you're walking on the water, I'm in the boat, it's a storm. Jesus' heart smiling when he gives that come. Love it, that fellowship. They understood each other. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he did. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. I love it. And when he saw the wind was boisterous, now we're looking sideways and we're past the high and the impulse. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. I'm walking on water and the waves are 20 feet high. Was this a great idea? And reality sets in, right? I mean, yeah, the impulse was great, but now we're here. I'm not sure if this is going to go well. And I was wondering if Peter can swim. Another place he jumped out of a boat, but I don't know if he can swim or not. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. Again, we're not going back to the boat. He cries to God, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I'd like any one of us to try that and see what Jesus would say to us. But it was Christ that he was dealing with. He looked at the waves and lost sight of God, and with that comes doubt, and with that comes fear, and with that comes what we think is reality. But had he trusted, he could have comfortably walked there and walked back. Except the point of this whole story for me is that the things that we see around us can cloud our reality, what's actually real. So was Christ able to completely, safely take him there and back? Absolutely. Had he continued to focus on that, he would have been completely fine. But he got knocked off the faith plateau, if I can say it that way. He was knocked, I say it this way, and I feel this sometimes in my life, when he was knocked into this world. So from being in a faithful life, your visions are grand, you feel inspired, you feel Godward, and something happens, and you feel, you take one in the ribs, can I say it that way? Who's had their wind knocked out of them? Can I see a show of hands? Who knows what I'm talking about? Who's had their wind knocked out of them? It's an actual thing where, for those that have not experienced it, you can't describe it. But as a boy, I fell once in football, I think it was. So I fell on my back, and I fell in just the right way, landed square on the back of my back. And it knocked me in such a way, I didn't fall hard, but I was, as Ralph Moody would say it, flopping like a fish. You can't breathe. There's no air. There's no air to breathe. You're just like, and there isn't anything. It's not going in or out. There's like somebody sealed off your mouth, but there isn't anything in your mouth. But you can't breathe. There's nothing there. And after a while, you get a little tiny sliver of air and then a little bit more, and it kind of builds back up till you're breathing normally. But it takes 10 seconds of just floundering. And what happened to Peter? Peter had the air knocked out of him, or he was knocked into this world. And sometimes we can do really well spiritually, and something comes up and knocks us back into this world. And when that happens, what do you do? Because if you look at these men, they had plenty of opportunity to be knocked back into this world. Thinking of Job. In other words, what I'm saying is they didn't just flop into this place of believing God and walking with God, and then we're good to go for the rest of their life. I think it took a continual seeking, a continual Hebrews 11, for those that seek God diligently. I think it took that continually to be where they were and to stay where they were. And that's what it's going to be for us. So what happened to Peter? What happens to us when we're knocked into this world, when we see the waves? When people report, nevertheless, the people be strong and the city's walled. That was true information. Completely true information. The people were over at the mountain and over at the border, and the Canaanites were over there, and there were giants. That was not false. It was not a lie. It was very true. And real death was looking at them if they engaged these people. They looked formidable. They looked unconquerable. So the men mentioned earlier were able to keep their eyes on God and what he was doing and what he was saying. So they walked visibly, go back to that, they walked visibly in an unseen reality. And then going back to this, for people that will genuinely seek God diligently and have their heart open to that, whether the high point is today or tomorrow or in 10 years, when God wants to do something with you, is your heart open and available for him to do with what he wants? That's the question. On a daily basis, is your heart available? So when God chose to come to Mary, for example, and said that you will bear the Savior of the world in your probably teenage body, it wasn't that God said to a row of 10, hey, who of you would like to do this? And then somebody said, that's a great plan. I want in. That's not how God works. God will look at a heart that has been available and given to him and serving him. And then on one very ordinary day, something unbelievable happens. Because the heart was available in Godward. And in that ordinary day, God will plop something and saying, here, for you, to reward. And that's the point. It wasn't the grand times. It was that the heart was turned towards them. That's why I looked at Joseph's life from that span. It seemed that whenever he got jolted and he saw what's in there, what came out was God instead of what he was, his surrounding circumstance. So are we available? And again, I think all of us would volunteer for something grand and noble and faith-filled if God would ask us. Hey, Jason, would you be available for this big thing? Yeah, I'm in. I like that. You're God and you asked me, so yes. But God doesn't do that. He looks for faithfulness, often long-term, and then will, again, in a very ordinary time, in a very ordinary situation, make something happen that's remarkable and rewards in the ordinary. Brother Denny, in 2001 Bible school, had a message where he asked, is this a playground, your life? Is it a playground or a battlefield? How do we live our life? Do we enjoy our life, or are we engaged in something? And not random, vague ideas, actual. Is it day by day ambling through life, and we're not thinking about a whole lot, just absorbing things, we listen to what we listen to, we do what we do, but basically the days just drift one to another, and drift one to another, until that time comes when that thing is rolled over, and our sheet is done, and the next 100 people... in the next 100 years, the next set of people comes on? Or is there somebody in there that's awake and saying, this is God's world, this is what God wants, I am seeking God, I'm walking with God, it's going to be me. When God wants somebody available to do it, whatever the gifting, whatever the time, if God wants it, I'm his. And that heart is genuinely open. So playground or battlefield, we sometimes forget the awful, colossal price that God paid that we can be here. That we can be clear and free of access to God. The holiest of holies is open. The prayer line is open. That awful, awful price of the life of the Son of God, the suffering of the Son of God. Why? We often forget that. The seriousness and the shock of that. Something is wrong with this world in a very, very big way. That God had to send his Son, be sacrificed and die and suffer to make that right. So something is very, very wrong with this world. If we're okay with how things are, we merge with the world in and out, there's no conflict, we like what they like. The Bible says that the world is our enemy and God's enemy. The world is at enmity with God, like literally God's enemy. So if we're okay with just cohabiting and forget that the world is literally God's enemy, our life can lose that edge of seriousness very quickly if it's just going through life to live and die and be comfortable. But there's more to it than that. This world is set up as a battlefield. There's God's people, and they'll live God's way and push and chart God's way. And there's another group of people that will have nothing to do with that. And the two will be, if they meet and conflict, there'll be massive conflict. They're not friendly. We don't live in a friendly world to Christianity. We don't live in a friendly world to our souls. Whether that means putting people to sleep and drugging them with music and movies and apps and screen time and just drug them that way and keep them barely alive spiritually, that's an okay tactic with the devil, completely fine. But we have to remember, this world is not a playground, it is a battlefield. Whether we're awake enough to see that or not, I guess, remains to be seen. But that backdrop has to be there as we live this life. Life is serious. God's call on our life is serious. And the other thing I want to touch on, the outcome of our life can come from small decisions. I just want to go back to something that I've thought of a bit. In, I don't know when it was, 2009, 10, many years ago, they said at our brother's meeting that they're having meetings in the city for people that are interested in the school in Winnipeg. At the time, I didn't know anything about it. I heard Low Farm was doing something, but I didn't know. I don't think I even knew that James had moved in. Somehow we were very disconnected in Arbor. But they said people that are interested can go to meetings there at the Sherbrooke House. They gave us the address. Go and meet and be interested in school. And we chose to drive in a number of times. And one thing led to another, and eventually a board was formed. And because I was simply there in the room, I got put on the board. And one thing led to another, where my life now is shaped by that decision on a Sunday afternoon back there. My life today, even Dallas being here in my life, a friend, a solid contributor to what we're doing as churches here with the young men, those are valuable, big, big things. And it came from me on a Sunday afternoon saying, let's do that. And back then, I had no clue that it would mean this. And I don't know what a God would have done if we hadn't gone. I don't know. I'm just saying that link is in direct chain to where I am today and what I enjoy doing. And in some cases, where the school is at. And then that translates to parents that we help in a very real way. I'm just saying that the tiniest link that you may not know, that you step towards God's way on an ordinary day, may be something, the tail of something gigantic. You don't know. You don't know. That's why it's important to walk Godward with your life. And maybe you took an hour of nonsense, maybe phone time that you could have, it could have been a conversation with your child that you missed that is now drifting and gone. Or young people just wasting time in ways that the devil would love to have us do. Like, waste your life on junk. Go for it, would be the devil's heart when God says, wake up. See things that are real. Live in a way that's real. Don't just slide through this. Be open and available. Be looking for God's ways, step for step for step, ordinary. So the outcome of our life can come from very small decisions. But in that, as we do live and we want to be faith-filled people, I've said this story before, but I'll say it again. It was a very eye-opening moment for me when I got the wind knocked out of me once. I used to do deliveries for a company, and I would deliver all over Winnipeg with a truck and load and tarp and strap and repeat and take the straps off and roll the tarp up, load the bin, pull it to the back, hop around, stop for a coffee, next stop. But in that daily energy activity, I'd make it a point to pass out X number of tracts per day. And I try to find people that I hadn't, because I'd have often the same route. So on this one, I was unloading at McDonald's on over on the west side of the city by the airport, swather parts, unloading. And I gave this guy a tract. And he just looked at me and said, what's that? He wasn't antagonistic at all. And I said, it's a gospel tract or something like that. And he didn't take it. He just stood like I'm standing and he said, you shouldn't do that. And I was taken aback. I've had many responses, but I hadn't had that one before. I've had people say no and yes and sure, and most people were awkward. I've had really awkward moments of giving people one where they knew what it was and figured out this guy's religious, I've known him for a year, and not that type of guy, and yeah, I'll take it. And they do. Many responses, but this one, no. He just stood calmly where he was and said, you shouldn't do that. And I took pride in my job as a professional. I did my job well. If somebody comes delivering parts, they'll do it. I'll do it as well as or anybody. I know what I'm doing. I'm on top of things. So I prided myself in that. And when he said, you shouldn't do that, I was taken aback. And I said, why? What? And he said, it's unprofessional. And he just said it like that, kind of a slight chide, a slight, I understand you don't know any better, you're from the country, but here we don't do this kind of thing. It's unprofessional. Don't do that. And he wouldn't take it. And it was a bit awkward for maybe 5-10 seconds, and we just kind of did our thing and went, and I drove off and he went back inside. But that feeling of having the wind knocked out of me, I can clearly feel it today. Because till then, I was giving out tracts, I enjoyed it, it was a spiritual exercise, it was hard for me, I didn't like that awkward, trust me. But I wanted to do it because I wanted to. But on this one, I think what happened there is, in hindsight, I realized I was probably doing it for my gratification instead of for him. Had it been for him, I would have been able to say, sorry, this guy didn't want it, and moved on. It wouldn't have touched me, but that prideful thing in me of wanting to, I don't know, there was an element of pride mixed in that I was doing it for me and my gratification instead of for him. And that feeling of having the wind knocked out of me, it took me a while to get back and pass out tracts again in my driving from that guy. He did something to me. But I had to work through it. But I distinctly remember the feeling of being knocked back into this world very firmly. And having to rethink, refocus, replan, reprioritize. I am a Christian. These people don't know God. I do. I'd love to give them something that they can as well. And to come to that place again where it's okay and go again. And I have different responses. One guy said, no, I don't want that garbage. Bob, over on the other end at Cubex. And I was surprised at him. We knew each other fairly well. And I said, what's wrong? What's up? He said, I've had 3 funerals this month. I don't want that. I've had enough to think about. And when he said, I don't want your, I don't think he said garbage, but something like it, I wasn't really offended. I wanted to understand where he was coming from. And when he said that, I understood him. He had enough reality pushed at him. He didn't want more reality pushed at him. And somehow that didn't sting me because I think I was doing it for him then. But this other guy was for my pride. And I just, for whenever I kept the relationship open with Bob, and we didn't have any tension because I genuinely wanted to help him because I had a God's viewpoint on it. So it's just that one with the guy at McDonald's when he clunked me, I had to regroup, rethink, replan, and go again. But it took some doing. I could have just quit and walked off, but I didn't. And we have those moments. You think you're doing the right thing. Maybe it's church relationships. I don't know. Maybe as a young person, you're doing things that you thought was right and others don't. I don't know what it is for you when you plan God's way and sometimes get clunked. Joseph's cell door behind him. When he went to prison, when he was doing nothing but the right thing, and the door slams behind him in prisons back then, it would have been nasty situations. So that thud, Peter, when he looks sideways at the reality around him, it starts getting water up to his chest. When you lose God's perspective, that's the key here. When you lose God's perspective and you start sinking, when you see the people, when you see the giants, when you see that it's unprofessional, all of this information is true. It is unprofessional to give out your religious beliefs. But we're not looking at professional. We're looking at God's viewpoint. This person needs God. And with that comes a realigning that all of a sudden the unprofessional isn't anything. And the waves aren't anything. And the door closing behind Joseph isn't anything. If you have God's perspective, there's a way through it that's good, upright. So when we're knocked into this world, what do? Excuse me. Personal offenses. I had a situation once where I felt personally betrayed by a friend. And it turned out in the end it wasn't. But our friendship was strained for a week because it looked like it. And the words that he said to other people with accountability, like everything was straightened out eventually, but it looked like I was betrayed by a friend. And it really hurt. And when we get to that, when you're knocked out into this world again, we have to look at this one. What is Jesus' way through that? It says they plucked out Jesus' beard. And I've sometimes gotten a sting of my pride where, like, when we're doing something wrong and somebody tells us, we can be offended. But what if we're doing something right and we're offended? And I have many times straightened my love with saying they plucked out Jesus' beard. They took his beard and ripped it out. And beat him. And the thorns, they're saying, could potentially have been 2-3-inch spikes that they hammered down and crushed on him. And Christ's response from God's point of view was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were the thorns there? Did they hurt? Yeah, they did. They beat him with towards the crucifixion. Again, they plucked out his beard as a... That for me is funnels down. And when I think that somebody insults me and then I do that Jesus' standard, God's ways, we're all human, we're all sinners, people hurt each other. What's God's appropriate response? And you look at him and it's like, God, I want to be like that. I don't want to be part of people that make more mess. I want to be people that heal things, and forgiveness is that. So God, I want to be your man, help me forgive. And with that viewpoint comes clarity, and it becomes a lot easier when you have the right viewpoint. But when you lose God's perspective, it's hard when you look at what actually is. They did hurt you, yes. They did hurt me. They did say bad things. But God's viewpoint sets it right. When we come back to it with a thud, realign. I'm thinking back to the people that in China, in the mission days, when they gave the call who would go to China with us. China Inland Mission needs people, preferably young, preferably unmarried. Who will go? And one person and a crowd of peers will stand up and saying, it's me. And all the peers are sitting. And one person stands up and I'll go. That moment in heaven. So sometimes peers can hold us back. Step up, step higher, go as high as you can reach. So it takes an effort and a will to keep ourselves aligned with God. It takes a seeking and a pressing, again, in the daily moments. The choices of cutting junk out and putting God's things in are feed. So it's not an idle time that we're in. Days are ticking one at a time. We get the time that we have. It's second by second. But then day by day and week by week, month by month, and year by year. And 8 years are not long. I'm 44, I think. Halfway done, roughly. Probably more. So the mindset can be all things continue as in the beginning. The Bible says the heathen say that. Scoffers at God say all things continue as at the beginning. But God has this world set up the way he does. We have a limited amount of time. So the exhortation is to walk visibly that people can see our life by an unseen reality. Men and women that God marks. And there's different things. Sometimes when we start a fireplace in winter, the children are frustrated because the wood's a little bit wet. And the glass is almost closed, there's enough air to breathe, and the whole thing is full of fire. It's just boiling in there. And it looks great, and the fire surely has caught. But then they'll go away because it's good to go. And I'll ask them, I thought you were starting a fire. And they look back, and the whole thing is gone. It's just smoky, wettish. It was burning completely. The fireplace was full of fire, and it's gone. As opposed to dry wood, and you make a small kindle at the bottom, and you can leave that for a while, and the fireplace will fill up and have a nice even burn from that little kindle. So sometimes I don't know if God is looking necessarily for the big whoosh moments in our life. I think it's the small, faithful, earthy decisions that he's after. I think that's the value. And I think that's why he's marking the men that he did in here. Because in a 25-year gap, you see Abram's life. He's here, 25-year gap, and when he picks it up again, he's right where he left off. This man is seeking God, period. That's the priority of his life. And I think therein is the key, that faithfulness in the everyday is what God is looking for. Unquestionably going Godward directions. Job in Job 13:15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That is an amazing thing from where Job was sitting. We have two chapters of disaster in the book of Job. Two chapters of all this stuff happening. I was listening to it the other day. It was colossal of all what happened in this man's short life. In 34 chapters of conversation, 34 chapters of conversation where his friends counsel him, Job responds. And then we have four chapters where God answers and says, "Can you do this? Are you like that?" And God magnifies who he is and sets things right. And then one chapter of restoration is the book of Job. So two disasters, 34 conversations where the friends basically accuse Job of sinning. And they have a lot of things correct. They say God is magnificent. God is no... They give a correct view of God in most cases. And then God answers and says, "Who are these men? Job, who are these people with you?" And what I want to look at here in the book of Job, it starts off this way. "There was a man of the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or hated evil." Imagine this being said about you or me. There was a man in the land of Manitoba whose name was yours, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the remarkable thing is God took Job's side in this thing. Job kept saying, "I did not sin. I looked after the widows. I did not look on a woman in a wrong way. I fed the needy. I gave my wisdom to those that wanted it." Job said, "Before God, I did what God wanted me to do." And it wasn't self-righteous. Job just knew that he committed his life to God and walked that way practically. And when you read when Job responds, he does that. He's saying, "I have done this before God. God knows I did that." And it wasn't that I'm now a person that God should reward. He just said, "I did things on purpose all my life to please God, and God knows it." And God at the end of it said, "He's right. He did." That is amazing. And it wasn't self-righteous on Job's part. He was just acknowledging, "My heart has been towards God for always. And this here is, who was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." This is the word of God declaring Job this way, not himself. And at the end of it, God restored the whole thing. But in heaven, when the angels have their counsel and the devil would come up there, would God say to them, "Have you seen my servant so-and-so?" It's challenging. The story of Abraham and Isaac, I'd just like to touch on that before I close. I talked of it in another message, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and the sacrifice. We have a story of two fathers and two sons. So you have God the Father, Abraham the Father, and the sons of Isaac the son and Abraham the son. And you see their faith and trust on both of them. The father asks the son to give him something, and the son offers the precious to God without kicking back, without pushing back, without questioning. So Abraham as a son submitted to God in a very faith-filled way. And then Abraham as a father asked his son to go on the altar. He didn't fight him. Like, would a teenager have won over an older man? I'm sure Isaac could have made it miserable. But there's none of that there, not a shred of it, not a hint of it. Isaac was on the altar tied up, it looked like, without any fight, without any pushback. So both the two fathers asked very hard things of their sons, and the two sons, Abraham and Isaac, responded in extremely commendable ways. The amount of faith that was there on all of those, not transactions, but all of those situations is remarkable. And I think Isaac, for that reason, should be commended in the same way that that his father was. We sometimes forget what all happened there, and Isaac is almost a a side story, but it's as remarkable as that, or Abraham and Isaac, yeah. So both very commendable, both fathers, both sons, the amount of faith that's there. It's a challenge to me as a father and as a son to be as submissive as Abraham was and to be as leading and honoring in a right way to my son to do what God asked me to do. So in these men's life, when they got knocked out of this world, they realign, they look to God and they challenge, though they go Godward lives. So what does faith look like in our generation? Now, as I started in the beginning, just in closing here, what does faith look like in our generation? I'm not sure. It's very personal to all of us. It's very personal to them. And I don't think somebody came along in their life and said, okay, if you want to be the biggest man recorded in the Bible, here's what you should do. I don't think they got that. I think they mined out God's heart, what would God genuinely and truly want from me, and then they mined into that thing. And what that is for you, I don't know. What that is for me, that's to somewhat to be determined what all God would have of me. But in my daily life, what does it mean for faith? What does faith look like in our generation? To a degree, you have to find it. You have to know what God is speaking to you. And again, I don't mean to leave it that open, but it's actually quite specific. God will have things for you, what he wants you to do, that mean walking with God on a daily basis and honoring him on a daily basis. That is personal. It's vague, and yet it isn't. And I'm very excited of what God would do with people that genuinely, apart from our peers, aside from the church culture, apart from our culture out there, people that would genuinely from their heart saying, my life is God's life. I'm in. May we do that. Amen.